Our theme of many weeks, that is the duties and responsibilities of church members. We looked at a variety of things. We looked at something of what church membership is. We've seen that ultimately it stems from our submission to Jesus Christ. So therefore, if someone is formally a church member and yet does not have the peace of God in their hearts, they do not know the forgiveness of their sins, then they are merely formal church members. Church members in name only. The true church member is one who is submissive to Christ in all things. We have looked at various responsibilities. Responsibilities to serve God, to live lives submissive to Him. We have seen the primary goal of evangelism and seeking to persuade other men and women of the gospel of Christ that they might be saved. This we do out of obedience to Christ, part of our submission to Him, but also out of love for our neighbour because we're concerned for them and for their welfare. We've looked at, for example, financial responsibilities, the duties of church members to support the work of the church in the place where they are. And now we come on to look at another aspect of being a church member, and that is the duties of church members towards the state, towards the governing authorities. Now, people think that we're weird and odd. People think that we're a peculiar bunch. We've already seen what the qualifications are for church membership. It is that a person has been received by Christ and is not unorthodox in their beliefs, and is not immoral in their habits. So we receive anybody. And most people don't understand that. Most people don't realise that. They think that we're a weird bunch and we keep ourselves to ourselves and that we try and keep others out, which of course is very far from the case. And when it comes to the situation with regard to the state, they probably think we're a weird bunch as well. And they probably, some of them, if they ever put their minds to it, will scratch their heads and say, well, I wonder what they are up there. I wonder if they're liberals, or I wonder if they're Labour, or I wonder if they're Conservatives. Most likely they think we're Monster Raving Loony Party, because that's probably what they think of us, that we're all a bunch of loonies. Well, what are our duties and responsibilities to the state? You can go into many Christian bookshops and you can buy books about the role of the state in the church, and you can see over there what people have to say about the duties that Christians have towards the state. You can buy, for example, a series of books, an economic commentary on the scriptures, which are seeking to go through and prove free market economics from the Bible, showing that socialism is of the devil and that the reason for all the disasters and problems in society are because of socialism. Well, they might well be right, but I don't think that's what the scriptures are talking about. But there are a group of people who insist that the state, being ordained by God, as Paul has said in Romans 13, the passage we read earlier, Paul says the authorities are appointed by God. Let's just read verse 1 of chapter 13 again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So therefore, they reason, God is in the state, and the state has functions and duties to carry out on behalf of God. And so therefore, we should be seeking as church members, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to get the state to do what it's supposed to do, which is to promote the gospel, to build up the church, and to hold down error and immorality. And of course the state in this century, and the last century, and the century before, and the one before that, and in fact probably for the millennia before that as well, and for the previous 500 years to that, has failed miserably. So we have got to get the state finally sorted out so it carries out its duties. You can read literature. If you get literature from the likes of the Protestant Reformation Society, they will talk a great deal about the fact that this is a Christian country. They will make great play of the coronation oath of the Queen, in which she promises to maintain the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. So therefore we are a Protestant country, and that is a bulwark against Roman Catholicism. You've noticed, haven't you? Romanism has crept into the Church of England by leaps and bounds over the last 100 years. If it wasn't for the ordination of women, then it would just be a matter of a few years before the Church of England made its return, certainly very penitently, to Rome. And the Queen would do nothing at all about it, because she has not the power, let alone the inclination. The coronation oath really is just a piece of paper that has no real effect at all, because the people against whom it is directed just take no notice of it. They're not interested in it in the slightest. But people say, oh yes, but still it means that we are a Christian country. When 5% of people today are to be found in churches, that's a very high proportion of it. Therefore we must be a Christian country. I wonder how many Muslims are going to the mosque today. And I wonder how many people will be worshipping at the shrine of the men in blue this afternoon. Isaac will confirm for me who Chelsea are playing. Can't remember. I believe Chelsea are playing at home this afternoon. How many millions will be watching this afternoon? To say this is a Christian country is quite farcical. And to insist upon it and to say, therefore, things are okay, is foolish. Some people say, ah, yes, but if we weren't nominally at least a Christian country, we would be far, far worse. Oh, I mean, look at those countries around us that don't have an established church, where you don't have something like the Church of England. Look, well, where do we have to look? Look a mile down the road at Wales. Wales has no established church. You can see how immoral and ungodly and how pagan the people are there. Well, I hadn't noticed that they were particularly different from those in England. In fact, I think that the situation in Wales is probably better than it is in England. So such arguments are really quite foolish. All the arguments used in favour of having an established religion, in fact, are the very arguments you would use against us. No, we're not concerned about an established church. We're not concerned about the state seeking to promote true religion. What happens when you have someone in power who is godless? When you have a king, a queen, a prime minister who does not believe anything at all? What happens in the years ahead when the present queen dies and is succeeded by her eldest son? Well, I'm sure that he will get a very strong following among the flower beds. But I don't think he has any concern at all with true religion. He has proved that he is much more into New Age things, where there is spiritual life in plants. So he talks to them, and where he sees great merit in all the different religions, and he doesn't want to be the defender of the faith, meaning the Church of England. He wants to be the defender of faith, which is really quite meaningless. Everybody has faith. You have faith at the moment in those pews. When a person sits in their car, they have faith in their car. What does it mean to be the defender of faith? It means nothing at all. And that's probably part of the intention. Now, the state, while it may arrogate to itself authority within the life of the church, God says it has no authority in the life of the church. These people I mentioned that write these books, some of them godly people, saying that the state has responsibilities to uphold true religion, you listen to most of their arguments, they come from the Old Testament. You look in the Old Testament, God gave the law to Moses. What do you find? God says, this is how your society will be structured. Here is your penal code. This is how you will run your economy. This is how life will be structured. And God laid it out very clearly and very explicitly in the first five books of the Bible. Because in the Old Testament we had a theocracy. We didn't have a democracy, we had a theocracy. A democracy is rule by the people. A theocracy is rule by God. And so when they came across a situation where they didn't know the answer in the Old Testament, what they were supposed to do was to go to God and say, God, what should we do? Sometimes God would answer and tell them what should be done. God laid down the rules. There were no arguments, there were no debates. Think of all the money to be saved on MPs' salaries and all their perks. Wonderful. Pay off the national debt in a few years. It was God who decided what was to be done and how life was to be lived. If you wanted to debate it, then either you would have to leave Israel or you'd end up being stoned to death because you were questioning God. Now, when we stand up and pontificate about politics and we say that we think John Major is a foolish man and doesn't know how to run the country, or if you say, heaven forbid that Tony Blair should take over because he'll make a pig's ear of it, or whatever, there's not much chance at the moment of us being arrested and thrown into prison and put to death, because we are allowed to express an opinion. In the Old Testament, if you expressed an opinion against what the law said, you were expressing a rebellious opinion against God. So the society we live in and the society that Israel lived in are totally different. Now, these people that argue that we should, the state has a role in the religious life of the nation, are really arguing that we should be a theocracy. Scrap Parliament, scrap all the ministers, get rid of the Queen. What we will have is a theocracy where it is run according to the teaching of the Scriptures. So therefore all we need is a group of people who can understand the Scriptures and tell us how we should live. Well, that would result very quickly in rebellion, because the people of this land, the peoples of the world, would not stand for it. Not because following the teachings of the Scriptures would not be for our good and our benefit, but because they're rebels against God. These people hate God. The man in the street doesn't love God. The man in the street does not want to listen to God's word. The man in the street does not want to know what God has to say on any issue at all. The man in the street hates God and he wants to do what he wants to do. He doesn't want to do what God says. He's a sinner. He's a rebel against God. And if you seek to impose God's rules upon him, he will rebel more than he does against the state at the moment. But that's the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we find we are in a different situation. No longer is the kingdom of God identified with one nation. This is perhaps a mistake that has been made in the past. People have thought that England is the kingdom of God, or Britain is the kingdom of God. There is a teaching called British Israelism that essentially teaches that. It teaches that the stone of Scone, the stone that recently went back to Scotland but will be coming back again for the next coronation, whenever that should be, that has sat under the coronation throne for hundreds of years, that stone is in fact the stone that Jacob used as a pillar when he had his dream about the ladder up in Bethlehem. And it was a stone that he anointed and prayed to God before. And this stone somehow or other retained its unique identity amongst all the other stones that happened to be lying around, after Jacob had left it and walked away, and there was nobody else with him, that somehow someone came back and said, "That's the stone." They picked it up, and they took it with them, and it went all over the place, went to Ireland. Well, it's really not a Scottish stone at all, according to this theory. And then from Ireland it went to Scotland, and then from Scotland to England. And that stone was the stone upon which the kings of Israel used to sit. And so therefore, the throne upon which that stone sits, or has sat, is the throne of David. And so therefore, the current monarch sits upon the throne of David, and is in some way a direct descendant of David. And so therefore, this kingdom is really modern Israel. You can forget the lot over in Palestine. This is modern Israel. This is the kingdom of God. And just as further proof of that, the Hebrew word for man is Ish. The Hebrew word for covenant is Berith. I'll be correct in my pronunciation afterwards, I'm sure. And so therefore, the man of the covenant is the Berith Ish. But you don't pronounce the H of TH in Hebrew, and so it becomes the Berit-ish. But over time, the first E was dropped, and so you get British. And so therefore, the British are the men of the covenant. Now we laugh and smile. There are people who believe this. They believe that this country is the kingdom of God. We could point you at a church in London where this teaching dominates, and they have recently advertised a series of Sunday afternoon lectures on this subject. It has no foundation in scripture at all. It has no foundation in history at all. It is fanciful imaginings. But it is partly that thinking which says this is a Christian country, this in some way is a Christian state, this is special in the purposes of God. Well, you can say that about any country. God has blessed this country perhaps more than others, but that's as far as I think you can go. No, this country, as we find from the New Testament, is the same as all others. It's pagan and godless and in need of salvation. And in the New Testament, God no longer identifies the kingdom of God with one nation. Rather, the kingdom of God is now a spiritual nation. What did Jesus say when he was standing before Pilate at his trial? And Pilate is quizzing him. And Jesus says in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is that country across the other side of Europe, just off the coast of France." It doesn't say that in my translation. It might say it in some, but it doesn't say it in this one. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." If you want to find the kingdom of Christ, you don't travel across this planet. It is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. And that is why, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to enter it spiritually. And so therefore, everyone, in order to enter the kingdom of God, must be born again. And without this spiritual birth within, without an internal transformation, doesn't matter how many churches you attend, how many meetings you attend, how much you sing, how much you read, unless you have been born again into this spiritual kingdom, you will never see it and never know it. So Jesus is a king over a spiritual, not a physical kingdom. The state has not been ordained by God to be the kingdom of God, but has been ordained for the benefit of society. Read what Paul says in Romans 13. If you read what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and 1 Peter 2, you will see that what they're saying there is, yes, the state has been provided by God, And it's there as a restraint upon sin, and it is for the mutual benefit of the members of that state. But that's all. That's as far as it goes. So it's useful to us that we have police forces in order to lock up criminals, because some are greater sinners than others. We can't go around locking up every sinner, because we'd all be in prison. And who would hold the key? Because the ultimate key holder would be a sinner, and he'd have to be in there as well. No, the state is to be a restraint upon sin, and so that the grosser forms of sin are restrained in our midst. And we pay taxes. We pay taxes again for the benefit of society, so that society can function and run and we can live. We have roads, communication, that we have the government does various things on our behalf. It wages war for us, that when we are threatened by foreign powers, the state protects us against these. And in so many other ways, the state works on our behalf. So the state is to be honoured. We are to pay our taxes to the state. But the authority of the state is restricted. When Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, they tried to trick him. They tried to catch him out. They went and plotted how they might entangle him. This is Matthew 22, verse 15. How they might entangle him in his talk. And they said to him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They thought, we've got him. Because if he says yes, then all the Jews will abandon following Jesus, because he's condoning the oppressive boot of Rome. So he'll lose all his popular support. Wonderful. But if he says no, we don't pay taxes to Caesar, we can go to Pilate and get him arrested for sedition. Wonderful. Oh, goody. Now let's listen to his answer. If only we had a tape recorder so we could play it. We'll just have to have the witnesses instead. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Ha ha! But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So he brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." "Well then," says Jesus, "render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Caesar, the state, has authority up to a point, because the governing authorities are ordained by God. We serve them, we honour them, we pay them taxes. But when it comes to the things of God, the state has nothing to say and has nothing to do with it. When it comes to the things of God, we serve God. We render to God the things of God. And so when the state has said in the past, "You will be a Roman Catholic," it's had no right to say that. It used to say that. But then, when Henry VIII died, it changed. "You will be a Protestant. And if you're not, trouble." But then come 1553, "You will be a Roman Catholic." And 300 people were burnt at the stake because they said, "No, we won't." And then a few years later, 1558, "You will be a Protestant." And people were burnt at the stake. Not because they were Roman Catholics, but because they wanted independence from the Church of England. Barrow, Greenwood and Penry were executed. Sorry, they weren't burned, it's like they were hanged. Because they were seen as seditious. And most of the causes of people being killed during the period of the Reformation and afterwards was because they were seen as being seditious, undermining the state. Because people thought that church and state were so closely put together, they were inseparable. So therefore, heresy in the church meant sedition in the state. You were undermining the social order. And that's why the Anabaptists had such a tough time. So if they were in a Roman Catholic country, you're undermining Roman Catholicism to the stake. If you went to a Protestant country, you're undermining Protestantism. You're being seditious to the state, to the river, or to the gallows, or to the block, whatever was chosen. So the Anabaptists couldn't win wherever they went. That's why their average lifespan, once they became Anabaptists, was only 2 years. Because many of them were caught and killed the very day afterwards. But that's not the responsibility of the state. We are to render to God the things that are God's. And the state is not our conscience concerning the things of God. When you go to a Muslim country, and the Muslim government says, you will not do this, you will not preach the gospel, you will not distribute Bibles, the answer is, sorry, it's got nothing to do with you. It's not a matter for this state. This is a matter concerning God. God has said otherwise. The sad thing is that if you do that, you'll get thrown into prison and possibly executed. Islam is a very evil system. The way it has been structured by the devil is very crafty, and it makes evangelism amongst Muslims in their own countries very, very, very difficult. But it shows also that the system is full of fear, because it cannot tolerate dissenting views or contrary views. That is one of the great differences between true religion and false religion. True religion can tolerate people having other ideas. It can tolerate Roman Catholics. It can tolerate Muslims. They can hold their views. We're not going to persecute them. We're not going to put them to death. We're not going to tie them to stakes and burn them. We're not going to chop their heads off, chop their hands off, or whatever. We'll argue against them. We'll say we think they're wrong. We'll give reasons from the scriptures why we think they're wrong. But they can live their lives freely. Because when it comes to the things of God, we render to God the things that are God. And we don't ask Caesar to come and help with the things of God. As I said, sometimes the state makes demands upon us that are invalid. What are we to do then? Well, you find in Acts chapter 4 the answer. Peter and John have preached the gospel. They've been arrested. They're brought before the elders. And the elders command them, the members of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they say to them, they commanded them not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. Verse 18 of Acts 4. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. And so here we have the governing authorities saying, don't preach. And Peter's response is, you don't have that authority from God. We will carry on. And if someone ever says to you, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to speak the gospel, should there ever be a law passed, an amendment or a new interpretation of the Equal Opportunities Act or the Sex Discrimination Act or whatever, which said that we have to change our rules to allow women elders, we'd say, no, you don't have that authority. This is a matter concerning God. It's got nothing to do with the state. if we are told that we are not allowed to discriminate against homosexuals and forbid practicing homosexuals to be church members. We're told it's illegal for you to do that. We'll say, tough. This is a matter concerning God. God tells us otherwise. If we are told we are not allowed to discriminate against Roman Catholics and liberals and others who hold to false religions, and told you can't propagate that, you can't distribute literature against them, you can't publish books against them, you can't preach sermons against them, well, I'm going to end up in prison. Because I will not stop warning people about the errors of Rome, of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all the others who deny the teaching of the scriptures. Persecution may well result. Paul was thrown into prison on several occasions. Finally, he died. He was executed because he preached the gospel. About the early missionaries in Madagascar, about how when a new monarch came to the throne, the queen, and she hated the gospel, and she told the missionaries, "You will not preach." They arrested him. And those who would believe. And he thought, Jesus, sort this out. You're taking my people away, she said. And everything she said was a threat. There was great persecution for many years. What was the effect? Kill off the gospel? Destroy the church? No, the church flourished. The missionaries were thrown out of China by the communists at 1948. Oh dear, we all thought that. How on earth will the church survive without us going in to help these poor, benighted people? As more information began to come out of China, it was discovered that the church had grown and flourished far more than it had when the missionaries were there. The persecution have made true Christianity more vibrant, more evangelistic, and they seem to have a greater understanding of the need to spread the gospel, no matter what the cost. So we have duties and responsibilities to the state. The state has responsibilities and duties to us, but it is restricted in the areas in which is allowed to come by God. This leads us in closing to consider just a few things. Who are you going to vote for? Some people say that non-conformity historically has been liberal, and liberalism in the last century was dominated by non-conformist churches, and their philosophy came from the scriptures. But can we continue to link the gospel with any particular political party? Who will you vote for? Well, ask the question. Who will bring the greater godliness? Oh, well, you say, if we vote Labour, it's Labour that produced all those dreadful laws in the past, legalising abortion, increasing divorce, and all manner of other things. They're a godless bunch. Their underlying philosophy is atheistic Marxism. How can we vote for a bunch like that? You look at the Tories, and you say, oh, well, here are people that the Church of England has always been known as the Tory Party of Prayer. True blue. Surely they're the ones we should vote for. Well, with that godless bunch that's in control, look at the MPs, and week after week there's another scandal. One man's discovered to be a rampant homosexual. Another man's discovered to be a notorious womaniser. Do you vote for them because they're going to increase godliness? I think so. What about the Liberal Democrats? A better not say what just came to my mind that I heard said concerning Paddy Ashdown. But Paddy Ashdown isn't whiter than white. He's also known for having an adulterous affair. And it was David Steele who introduced the 1967 Abortion Act during the late Wilson government period, and called Government Thank You. So who on earth can you support? I'm not always being facetious when I suggest that we should consider the Monster-Waving Labour Party. I'm not saying that just because, I'm not saying it because they're Christian in any way. It's just that it does show up that the whole of politics is run by a great big bunch of leaders. There are good and there are bad. There are some Christians who are members of the Labour Party. There are Christians who are members of the Conservative Party. There are Christians who are members of the Liberal Democrats. Well, there are probably even members of the monster-raving loony party who are converted. The answer is, we can't really vote for anyone on the basis of their promoting godliness. Because none of them can promote godliness. Because they're all ungodly. If you really want to have an effect upon any of these parties, and have a godly party running the country, I suggest you join one, for the prime and perhaps the sole purpose of preaching the gospel to its members. And then as they're converted, then that party will become more godly and they will seek to be more godly in their governance of the country. And so if we have some doing that in the Liberal Democrats and some in the Labour Party and some in the Tory Party, we'll end up with the same problem. Who do we vote for? Except it will be, well, here's a godly party. There's a godly party, here's a godly party, which one are we going to vote for now? Because they're all concerned with bringing godliness. The key and important issue is the gospel that matters. By all means, get involved in politics. But the primary purpose for doing so is for gospel preaching to the members of the party. Secondly, gospel preaching as you go round canvassing. As you proffer the leaflet saying, vote Tory, vote Labour, vote Liberal Democrat. Say, but of course, they're only dealing with this world. There is the world to come. Are you ready for the world that is to come? We must remember that we are only here for a short while. Temporary. This is not our home. Our home, if we are believers, is in heaven. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're yearning for. We're not concerned about whether we're going to have another penny off income tax. We're concerned about being godly. We're concerned about seeing God. We want God to be our closest friend. You want to know him? Sin so closely clings to us. We're not seeking to promote any particular party. We're seeking to promote the gospel. We're seeking to tell people our Jesus Christ, a saviour from sin. We are seeking to point people to the cross. We are seeking to persuade people to repent of their sins and to come to Christ and find peace and forgiveness and mercy and love. If we truly love our neighbour, then while we might be concerned about the dreadful state of the society around them that is causing them to be in a dire state, we will be more concerned about the dire state of them living in their cities and their neighbourhoods. There's no real benefit to be gained through politics without first the gospel being spread. I think that the believers, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want his kingdom extended, politics is a very poor second. Gospel preaching evangelism. If we preach the gospel, if men are converted, society will be transformed. And politics will be seen as being what it is. Very minor. Concentrate on the gospel. I'm telling a story about the doctor going off to a foreign land to build a division. You go, you must resist the temptation to take on all the medical work. So Now he set specific times when he could be seen for medical matters, and the rest of the time he preached the gospel. He went to a group of people, the government in that country had given up on him. They bothered with him, they're going to die out fairly quickly, they're a bunch of drunkards. All they do is drink the local pop all the time, smashed out of their minds, they're grossly immoral, incest, adultery, everything imaginable. They got all these diseases. He went in, cared for their medical needs, his primary concern was the gospel. He preached. He persuaded them of the truth of Christ. People converted. And when people were converted, they gave up the bottle. When people were converted, they put aside their immoral, evil, adulterous relationships. As people were converted, their health began to improve because they weren't doing all these foolish things. And they began to say, I want to read the Bible. No one's ever taught me to read. We want schools. They went to the government. Give us schools so that we can learn to read, so we can study the Word of God. We want hospitals to look after us. We want all these other things. And suddenly the government discovered it had to do something about this group of people that it had written off. Because the gospel had been preached. And if we only preach the gospel first and foremost above everything else, then this society, this state in which we live, would be in a condition far better, far above anything that any of the politicians will be offering us in the weeks ahead. Oh, may God help us to take to heart the words of Scripture and to seek to make the gospel the most important and vital thing in our lives. Oh, may God so help us to do.